3, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them, and they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them to fall. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Amen.
Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Amen. Genesis 3. So continuing in Genesis 3, please turn to Genesis 3. I'll read verses 1 to 7, and this morning we're just looking at verses 4 and 5. So Genesis 3, verse 1 to 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, interestingly, several Olympic sports are quite instructive to the Christian life. One such Olympic sport is wrestling. Very instructive for the Christian life. Wrestling was also popular in first century Smyrna, Ephesus, Pergamon, and Asia Minor, and Olympia in Greece. The Greek word commonly used for the sport was parlay. The same Greek word is also used to describe the hand-to-hand combat of a first century soldier. And the same word comes up in Ephesians 6 to describe the fact that Christians are in a spiritual battle. It says there, For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Notice the word wrestle. In other words, we're in a fight not ultimately against people, political parties, or particular organizations. There's a fight going on in a whole other realm. We're in a wrestling match with Satan himself. In life, there is more than meets the eye. There are spiritual forces of evil, Ephesians 6 says to us. Spiritual forces of evil that want to destroy your soul. And they continue to wrestle you down until you are down, out, destroyed, dead, and in hell. And so the Bible encourages us repeatedly, be alert, resist him, be strong in the Lord, fight the good fight, and so it goes on. This morning we continue to look at Genesis 3, which not only tells us why the world is the way it is, but it also equips us to wrestle with Satan. Last time in Genesis 1 to 3, we saw how the fall began by doubting God's word. Satan very subtly cast doubt on the word of God, very subtly. And Eve didn't shut the door on that. So he came slithering in, and she embraced the same doubts. And so the ball got rolling with respect to the fall. Today, we see how doubt morphs into full opposition. Satan's lies come thick and fast, and before they know it, Adam and Eve are chomping on the forbidden fruit. What about you? Do you hear the lies? How's it going in the wrestling match? The encouragement from this text this morning for us is simply this. Believe God is good and expose the lies. And so what we're going to do is look at two key lies and then one final encouragement. So on screen, you'll see two key lies and one final encouragement. The first lie is this, no harm will befall the sinner. Imagine, boys and girls, imagine that. You could do anything you want at home and no discipline. Can you imagine that? Is that possible in your home? Do anything you want. Draw on the walls, eat all the good stuff out of the cupboards, and no discipline. Is that true? That's what Satan says. But he's a liar, isn't he? Listen to the big fat lie. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Notice how Satan here is far more brazen than before. See, verses 1 to 3, it's all very subtle, isn't it? Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? I read this past week that that's the first question mark in the Bible. Satan's good at that. Just casting subtle doubts over God's word. But now he's far more brazen and far more confrontational, you'll notice. With his foot in the door, he wants to seize the advantage. "You will not surely die." Take note that this is his way, isn't it? See, very quickly he wants to take you from skepticism to practical atheism. It's another reminder never to give him a foothold. Reject the question marks over God's word. Ephesians 4, give no opportunity to the devil. And so there's a bit of a progression, and now notice how deep these lies go. Now, English ESV, it says, "You will not surely die," and the New King James says the same. But in the Hebrew word order, the word "not," the negative, actually comes first. And the Hebrew language does that for a very good reason. We'll see it a little bit later in Psalm 1 as well. It does that to emphasize the negative. The literal translation is more along the lines of "not die." Sometimes as parents we use that emphasis or tone. The little toddler is about to cause havoc and you say, "No touch." You can see it with Satan. The flattering suggestions are gone. Now it's "not die." Terrible, isn't it? Such a blatant lie now. Such a blatant lie against what God has said. Earlier in chapter 2, God made clear the covenant terms. "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden." You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, God said. There's his goodness right there. Everything's there for you to enjoy. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." There's just one tree, you see, to test their obedience and their covenant obedience. Just one. They'll be lavishly provided for with everything else. If they touch that one tree, they'll die. But Satan says, "Not die." No. And it's also a blatant lie against Satan's own experience. I mean, he was one of the angels, part of the very good creation. Everything was very good. And he was part of that. He was a good angel, but he fell. He rejected God and he was cast out of heaven. And maybe Isaiah 14 is referring to that when it says, quote, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn." In any case, Satan has reaped the consequences of his own sin. And so from his own experience, he knows that judgment befalls the sinner. And yet he so blatantly wants to cover that all up and lead someone astray. Not die, even though that's his own experience. These are disgusting lies, and yet they're so appealing, aren't they? For what's the nature of this lie? The nature of this lie is that you won't be judged. Wouldn't you find that tempting? No judgment for the sins that you've committed. What a relief. No negative consequences in life for rejecting God's law. What a relief. One young man, he left his wife and he said to the pastor he no longer believed you'd be happy. Now, very faithfully, the pastor said, "Well, don't do that. It's no reason for divorce. The pastor said it was sin. He wouldn't be happy leaving. God hates divorce, and he would suffer the results of God's anger. The young man went back to his hometown and talked to his hometown pastor, and his hometown pastor said, "You don't have anything to fear from God." So the young man returned and said, "My God is a God of love, not a God of wrath," and went merrily along his way in his sin. It's so tempting to deny judgment, isn't it? But Deuteronomy 29:19 warns, it says, "Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.'" It's such an easy lie to believe, "I shall be safe in my sin." And so we are warned, beware, because you will not be safe. In the time of Jeremiah, many preached a message of not die. You know, the message, I can imagine, would have been along the lines of, "You'll be okay. God's not angry with you." And so God said through Jeremiah this, "They've healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." Today, how many people are saying things like, "Well, everybody just gets to heaven. Don't judge. No harm will come to us through these law changes. God is a God of love. When you die, you just disappear." In other words, people are saying in different ways, "No harm will befall you." And in doing so, are repeating the lie of the devil, "Not die. No consequences." I mean, why else would the Olympic opening ceremony make a mockery of the Last Supper? That's what they did. Does this lie ever find its way into your heart? Do you ever think you can get away with sin? Do you ever think the consequences won't be so bad? Don't be deceived. Galatians 6:7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption." Now there's some more explanation that needs to come with that in terms of it's a general principle, needs to be qualified. But I think we understand the point. Do not be deceived. Judgment does happen in this life. We do often reap in this life. Romans 1:18, "The wrath of God is being revealed." And is it not being revealed in much of the brokenness of our culture? Do not be deceived. Judgment day for the wicked is coming. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell, and great the fall of it was." You see, it's such a terrible lie that we have to expose. It makes people feel at ease on the cliff of hell. Don't buy it. Expose it. God will not be mocked. So that's the first lie. The second lie is this: disobedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings blessing. Live the Christian life and you lose. That's what Satan says next. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." It's gross blasphemy. Look at the shocking way Satan characterizes God. "For God knows." God is presented here as holding back from humanity. He's even made to look like a bit of an enemy to their self-actualization or their fulfillment or fulfilling their own potential. It's as if God is standing in the way. And so this sense of the negative, the not, continues to come through in this verse too. Here, God is portrayed as not good. In contrast, Satan presents disobedience as a show bag full of lots of delights. Boys and girls, have you seen those show bags? Have you ever got one of those show bags? Sometimes you get a show bag and you don't even know what's in it. Sometimes you do, but sometimes you don't. No details. Interestingly here, there's a lot of vagueness, isn't there? What does it really mean your eyes will not be open? Your eyes will be opened. What does it really mean you'll know good and evil? See, it's all very clever and all very subtle and lots of truth mixed with error. It doesn't want us to look at the fine print. Just believe the lie that your disobedience will be great for your life. Two things are likely promised. You'll have more knowledge. Your eyes will be opened. He was likely promising greater intellectual capacities and delights. The other promise is you will be like God. Instead of being subjects, they get to be sovereigns, as one writer puts it. They get to write the rules. Nothing less than moral self-autonomy here. Nothing less than they get to play king for a day and queen. A commentator I read had asked a funeral director, what is the most popular song that unbelievers pick at a funeral? And you know what he said? He mentioned Frank Sinatra's My Way. And it has the line in there, "But best of all, I did it my way." It's what Satan was promising, and it looks so attractive, does it not? So intoxicating. So disobedience is made to look delicious. What should smell like a dead rat now smells like the perfume aisle at the shop. What should feel like they're about to step into a morgue now feels like they're about to set foot in a theme park. Today, our society wants to break free from God's ways. Whenever ungodly laws are passed, we hear things like, well, we're escaping the draconian ways of the past. This will lead to better outcomes, they say. And then there's all sorts of appealing phrases to justify the sin. Sexual freedom, love is love, a woman's choice. The point being that if life will be better if we do it this way. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Proverbs 1, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'We shall find all precious goods, we shall fill our houses with plunder, throw in your lot among us, we'll all have one purse.' My son, do not walk in the way with them." Does this lie ever find its way into your heart? Life will be better if I don't go to church anymore. Life will be better if I don't own my faith. Life will be better if I don't stay faithful to my wife and family. Life will be better if I don't tell the truth. Life will be better if I'm not content, but if I just have this or that in life. But it's a lie. Disobedience will not bring blessing. Who is the blessed man of Psalm 1? Who is like the tree planted by streams of water? It is the man or woman who walks with God, loves God, delights in God. Verses 1 to 3 of that psalm. And do you know there's a strong negative in that psalm too? That Hebrew word has come to the front again for emphasis, the not so. And verse 4, it literally reads, "Not so the wicked." All the blessings of verse 1 to 3 that the psalm talks about are not so for the wicked. Don't believe the lie, because it's not so. The truth of the matter, that's the truth of the matter. The blessings are for the righteous. And you can read about that again and again through all the book of Proverbs, the Psalms, all those covenant promises that had either curse or blessing. You can read again and again, God calling, graciously calling his people to blessing, blessing through walking in his ways. And so finally then, believe that God is good. What you'll notice from the last sermon on verses 1 to 3 and this sermon on verses 4 to 5 is the deeper issue in play is this. Adam and Eve are led to think that God is not good. Amongst the subtle question marks and the not so subtle lies, God's character has been under attack again and again and again. We've seen that. And Satan has continued that attack ever since. Did you notice in the temptation with Jesus how Satan starts? If you are the Son of God. So first creating doubt over the very character and person of the Son. Of course he's the Son of God. He's the eternal Son of God. And then he goes on. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. As if to say what? God's not good enough? Oh, Jesus, you've been there over a month. You've got no food. What's wrong with God? Maybe you're going to have to step in now and do something because God is obviously not good enough. You see how he's subtle and continues the same box of tricks. Maybe you've questioned God's goodness. Maybe you wonder if it's worth living in God's way. Will God be good to me if I stay single and pure? Will God be good to me if I stand up for him in the public sphere? Will God be good to me if I give my life to him in discipleship and don't hold back? Will God be good to me if I sacrifice this or that? Is God so good that I can be forgiven from this or that sin? Is God so good that I don't need to earn his favor? And the answer is always yes. He is good. God is good. Psalm 136, give thanks to God, for good is he. Psalm 107, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Not only is our God good, he does good. He's always done good. That's how he revealed his character to Moses. He made all his goodness pass before Moses, remember. And he's always done good. And the ultimate good, of course, is to send his only Son, the eternal Son of God, to be the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Do we have any reason to doubt God's goodness? God is so good, he sent his own Son to die for sinners. Every sinner in this world deserves his wrath. God is so good to send his Son to take the place of the sinner. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. God is so good to send him to take our place, to pay our debt, to set us free, to give us every spiritual blessing in Christ, to give us every blessing, blessings for this life and blessings for all eternity. And we could spend the rest of the day just thinking about all those blessings. God is good. Maybe you're here today and you're not a believer. See the lies for what they are. Jesus said, you know, the thief only comes to kill and destroy, but I've come that they may have life and have it abundantly. If you're not in Jesus, you're missing out. Come to Jesus if you want to live the good life. If you're still with Satan, you're going to get robbed. Yeah, it looks all good on the outside, and the promises, oh, they look so good and delicious, don't they? But you'll be robbed in the end. Robbed of your very life, robbed of your eternity with God. Maybe you're someone who's backsliding. Your life is neither hot nor cold. Oh, your worship is so-so. Your devotional life's on life support. Your love and joy are sapped. Maybe you've been tempted to think the grass is greener on the other side. And you haven't read the fine print that you still got to mow it over there as well. Return from the brink. Believe God is good. Remember Asaph. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He began to think the grass was greener on the other side. Of course it wasn't. And so as we read at the beginning of the psalm, truly, truly God is good to Israel. I might lose my focus and what have you, but the fact remains, when I come back to my senses, God really is good. And he is good to you. Believe that and get back on the horse. That's what you need to do. Maybe you're holding back your obedience. Some Christians don't like God's law, don't take God's law seriously enough. The technical term is antinomian, which literally means against law. The lie of antinomianism comes out in verse 5. Namely, obedience to God is a burden and disobedience is delicious. Don't believe it. God is good, his ways are good, his laws are good. Read Psalm 119. Whereas Romans 7:12 says, so the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Don't hold back. Believe God is good. This is the antidote to moral laxity. Or maybe you despair. Obedience is too hard. Maybe you've even taken a slight legalistic turn. The lie of legalism seems to come out in verses 1 to 3. Because there God is made to look stingy. And so then you've got to, and then if you think that, you think, oh, well, I've really got to keep all the laws and get my life together to please this stingy God. And I've got to be so careful lest I be struck down in a moment. Or maybe it's more subtle. You simply despair of your lack and give up. Don't despair. God is good. Your obedience has been secured in the Lord Jesus Christ, your perfect obedience. He's done it for you. The antidote to any shade of legalism is God is good. And we can delight in that, and out of that delight, we serve him and we love him and we follow him. So in conclusion, God is good, he does good, and he promises good for the rest of your life. Surely, Psalm 23 says, surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. In the power of Christ, say again and again, God is good. As Ephesians 1:4 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. In Christ, you see, we're lavishly provided for. We've got it all. God is so good. Believe it and avoid taking the next bite. Amen.